chapter 8 of Matthew. We've got... Oh, did we finish 7?
I don't know. G? I don't know how
to
fill
it. Yeah, I have a mark on G or whatever.
Let me catch up here.
Well, Fogs, whatever he's on.
All right, let's finish chapter 7. That's right. Okay, we'll start chapter 7, verse 21. Forgive me about that. Jesus warns about false believers. False believers. Let's just read 21 to 27. Let's pick up the context here. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's a tall order. See, everybody says they believe. But the fruit, James says, the proof that you believe is a different way of living. Your works prove your faith. So if somebody says, oh, I'm doing pretty good, are you doing God's kind of good? So he goes on. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. That does the charismatics right out the door, because it doesn't say, whoop, you blew it, I now no longer want you. He says, oh, I've never known you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So if you do good, but you're not doing God's good, you're doing wrong. You're doing iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine, not just of God's, Jesus equates his sayings as being equal to the word of God. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. All right, so Jesus warns about false believers, as your fill-in. It's bad enough having false leaders in a religious movement, because that's what he's talked about before, false prophets, false teachers. But it's even worse to have false believers. If you believe a lie, guess whose fault it is? You know, there are lots of hustlers out there. There are lots of car salesmen who will sell anything. They'll sell their mother. But the sad thing is there are a lot of people who believe them. You know what a crook, loves? Suckers. They love, a politician loves people who just believe anything. And listen, if you believe a lie, I don't care what you say, it is your fault. You had better examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do you know that verse? Let a man examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. Except you be a reprobate, a hypocrite, a freak, a faker, a fraud. So we are supposed to examine what we believe and whether we really do. Because, A, not everyone who knows a lingo, or has head knowledge is a Christian. Using the names of God means absolutely nothing by Jehovah's Witnesses, because they claim that they have a corner on the name of God. Only those who actually live by the book and obey God are actually getting into heaven. End of story. And people who can do miracles can be, like Judas, damned. So don't forget, Judas could raise the dead. Judas did every miracle that Peter, James, and John did. But he was damned, he was lost, he was the devil. So here is where a guy named Arminius, the Arminians, and Pentecostals say is a proof that a person can lose their salvation. But plainly it teaches they were never saved to begin with. Underline those words. So if you see a man, and he's up there, and he believes that you can lose your salvation, and he believes, and he teaches that that he's sinlessly perfect, and then he goes off and he commits adultery, or he commits some heinous sin, you know what you can say, and you know, doesn't seem to be worried about it or whatever, you can say he probably never was saved to begin with. It's not that he lost his salvation. they were never saved to begin with. Even though they had all the signs and powers of a prophet, they may be a healer, they may be a Christian, they were never saved to begin with. Jesus compares false and true believers with builders. They build their homes. They both experienced storms, but only one house remained through every storm, and that was because the house was founded, built, anchored to the rock. And it proves that Peter was not that rock. Jesus wasn't saying that everybody who's built on my servant Peter. No, he says, whosoever built upon my words, these sayings of mine, are the rock. Now, I'm really careful, all right? The Bible does not say that Jesus is the rock in Matthew 16. You know what the rock is in Matthew 16?
The profession that he's the Christ.
The words that he's the Christ. The truth is our rock. That we, I build my life on the fact that he is the truth. Now, Jesus is the rock. That's not the issue. But when people come to Matthew 16, there's an it there. Said, flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, the truth. But I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he wasn't going, and upon this rock, he wasn't doing this, talking to himself. Upon this truth, I will build my church. And so you got to understand this. When he's talking to Matthew chapter 7, he says, these sayings of mine are the rock that you build your life upon, okay? So now I say Jesus is a rock, but I want to be very particular and say his sayings. H, notice how Jesus taught. Verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. So, Jesus said what needed to be said. That's the line, that's the call of a preacher. He taught as doctrine, not hip philosophy and opinion. You'd never find Jesus on Larry King Live or on Oprah Winfrey giving off a few hip-hop, pop psychology quotes. He taught doctrine. He taught with authority. So, gentlemen, you ever get a chance to get up and preach, you ever get a chance to teach, do not be timid. Do not hold back. If you don't believe it, then don't teach it. If you do believe it, then teach it with all authority. He spoke loud and clear. He had 5,000 men able to hear him one day, and that beside women and children. Have you ever been heard by 5,000 people at one time? You better realize Jesus was no wimp. When he spoke and they spoke, and in Hebrew of all things. You ever listen to a Jew? When you get over there and you listen to the Jew speaking, that's not, I mean, English is very enunciated. We have very discrete syllables and accents. Some languages, Jesus spoke very clearly and very authoritatively and very loud and clear. He took passages of Scripture that people were not living and expounded them more perfectly. He didn't teach them what they already knew. He never corrected the Scriptures. This is how he taught. Did you ever find him going, this is an unfortunate translation. It would be better translated this way. Or, we're not really believers in Jonah and the whale. It's just a story. He never, ever corrected the Bible. If you ever sitting under the preaching of somebody and they, every third sentence, are correcting the Bible, you know what you need to do? Change churches. You need to jump ship. You need to find a church that just preaches what's in the book. And this is how all teachers of the Bible, all preachers, must preach and teach. So, let's go to chapter 8. He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Chapter 8, the miracles begin. Now begins the main miracle section of the life of the Messiah. Jesus has mainly done only a few miracles back in chapter 4, but he's done a lot of teaching now. Now he pours it on. He is moving from small town to small town up in Galilee, not in the big cities. Where is Galilee?
North.
Okay, if you were to imagine Israel, like Ireland, he's up in Northern Ireland. Actually, let's move it a little bit further. Let's forget Northern Ireland, because that's pretty advanced. He's in Donegal. Okay? That's where Jesus is. He's in the back of beyond. All right? He's where the mile takes 4 hours to travel. He's way out in no man's land. Here's a summary of the miracles of Jesus in the Matthew. These are the basic beginning the miracles of the Messiah, chapter 8 through chapter 10. And they are in detail. And now begins details about specific miracles. There are five miracles in chapter 8 he discusses and are presented. Jesus heals a leper. A centurion has his servant healed. Jesus' disciple Peter, his wife has a mother, his wife's mother gets healed. Jesus and his disciples cross. There's a miracle of crossing the Sea of Galilee in a storm when they should have sank. And there's a miracle of two demon-possessed men getting healed. So, a multitudes follow Jesus. Multitudes. Chapter 8, verse 1 says this. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. At first, people followed him because of the miracles. Look at chapter 4, 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing how many sicknesses? 4:23. All manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. No charismatic faith healer ever has fulfilled that verse. Not one of them is true. Every one of them are frauds. Every one of them are frauds. He healed all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic. Boy, that would be a full case. And those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him, look, great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Verse 1 of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. So at first, people followed him because of the miracles. Then they followed him because of the powerful preaching and teaching he had taught in chapter 5, 6, 7. And here we are in chapter 8. People are following him because of his teaching. Ultimately, however, John chapter 6. The only people that follow him is because of one thing. John chapter 6, verse 67 and 68, Brother John, if you'll read.
And said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.
I should have had you read verse 66 as well.
Okay. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more.
Alright. So many of the multitudes have given up on him. But now, you know why Peter stays with him? Not because of the miracles. But why do people stick? A lot of people would come to our church if we were raising the dead, wouldn't they? If we gave away free food, would we have a big crowd on Sunday? Huh? If we promised health, wealth, and prosperity, would people come to our church? But why would people stay with church? Because of the words of eternal life. You see how it works? The fact that multitudes are following Jesus means nothing to Jesus. Because they come and they go. And it ought to mean nothing to us. I have a dream. That our church, so we get this building, and then our church goes from strength to strength. I have a dream that one day 500 people will assemble on a Sunday and will be turning Cork upside down just through soul winning and through just doing what we do, but doing it on a bigger, bigger scale. But if 50 people come, I am over the moon. I am. Because I know that probably those 50 are there because of the words. Amen? And I hope that when we're at 500, that they come because of the words. You see how it works? That's the goal of the ministry. B, a leper is healed. A leper healed. Chapter 8 and verse 2. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. I love this. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way. Show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. Now what is leprosy? Leprosy is a bacterial infection that eats the skin. Okay, that's not very scientific, but it works. It is a bacterial infection that eats the flesh. There are four famous lepers. Naaman, N-A-A-M-A-N. Uzziah. Now Naaman's in 2 Kings 5. You don't have to write those places back. But Uzziah was a king, a good king. But he let it get to his head. He one time got upset. He went into the temple and he tried to offer a sacrifice. And he got covered in leprosy. And he got kicked out of the kingdom and out of Israel. Miriam, the sister of Moses. She's in a bad attitude one day. Oh, I wish women could experience that again today. It sure would shut them up quick, wouldn't it? If every woman that gave out to a man got leprosy, they would be nice and sweet. The only thing that kept Aaron from getting leprosy at that confrontation was the fact that he was high priest at that moment. Miriam and one other famous person was Moses. Now, Moses got it. It was cute. Remember the thing? He stuck his hand in his bosom, it says, underneath his coat, and pulled it out, and his hand was white as snow. It was covered in leprosy. It was dripping with flesh falling off of it. That, and he went, ah! God says, now put it back in, and he put it back in, it came out perfect as before. So he had the ability to go, and he's, at will, he was able to create leprosy. So one other famous leper in the Bible, but he wasn't a normal leper. Three, the leper's worship. Notice what it says. The leper came and, what's the key there? You know why most people come to God? As a genie. As a fixer-upper. And he is the repairer of the breach. But people get saved and get really converted when they come to God as worshiper. What does it say in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus. He is Lord. And if he wants to save me, he can. If he doesn't want to, that's his will. I mean, ultimately, you come to God as a Calvinist. It's up to God. You know what Jesus says? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen? But the point is, you come to God and you say, he's Lord. If I go to hell, I deserve it. That's how you come to God. And when you come that way, you get grace and you get mercy. You get salvation. This guy comes and he worships. He's not just in desperation, even though he is. He calls him Lord. Now, that's not true in the New Bibles. It does not, in the New Bibles, it says, and there came a leper and worshipped him. I need to get my NIV, and you'll see them say, saying, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. They get rid of the Lord. It bothers me. Like 38 times in the Gospels, the word Lord is deleted. Maybe it's like 68, I cannot remember. It's a huge amount of times they just go, eh, we don't like that, we don't like that, let's delete that, let's delete that. The leper's desire was to be clean, to be whole, to be healthy. Can you imagine? You know why a person comes to God to get saved? I mean, when God gives us so much detail about somebody's physical healing, Dan, why would he give us that detail? So that we could go and heal somebody physically?
We could understand our own condition, I guess.
Okay, whatever's happening in the physical realm is a shadow of what should happen in the spiritual realm. Jesus actually said to a man that was dropped down in front of him on a couch, a cot, we would say, but sat him down there in front of him and he said, your sins are healed. Your sins are forgiven. He's a cripple. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody went, how can he forgive sins? He says, I can forgive sins in the same way that I can heal this man. He says, take up your bed and walk. And he did the miracle of taking a man who was bound, he was palsy, he was paralytic, he was paralyzed, he could not help himself. In the same way he was able to release him and make him free and able to walk, he's able to make a man free from his sin. And so the miracles here are types, pictures, illustrations of what happens when a person is saved. So here's somebody, when he comes, have you ever had a disease? I hate to announce this. Have you ever been so sick that you felt dirty? You felt, I don't want to be around people. I just want to go and hide under the covers. I don't want to shower. Even if I do take a shower, I feel worse. You ever been there? I've had a couple of times where I had a bad flu. And it's just, I took a picture of myself one time. I was sitting in bed for 2 days, and I took a picture, and Joshua goes, that was you. I said, yeah, I just want to remember how bad I felt, how bad I looked. You feel filthy. And that's how you feel when you come to God. There's no, okay, God, let's do a deal. No. You come to God and you say, I want to be clean. Isn't that what he says? He says, Lord, thou canst make me, I love that word, clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, no, I expect you to clean up your own life. Nope, he says, I will. All God has to do is speak the word, be thou clean. The leper surrender, he says, Lord, it's up to you. Like I said again, don't go preaching this, but every sinner must come to God as a Calvinist. You have to come to God saying, Lord, it's up to you. Your will be done. What's funny is, it's already his will. He's not willing that he should perish. So God is not a Calvinist, but we ought to come to him as a Calvinist. Jesus touched the leper. Now imagine if Barry was a leper. Under the Old Testament law, What was the role of a leper? Did he live among people? Did he stay in the community? What was he supposed to do with his handkerchief?
I'm supposed to
his...
No, not wave it. He's supposed to cover his mouth and say, unclean! In case he sneezed or coughed or anything. Unclean! I'm contagious! Stay away from me! That's what they were commanded to do. Jesus went over to a leper while he was still a leper. And he touched the leper. You know that pictures? God doesn't wait for you to clean yourself up before he changes your life. He touches you while you're a sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's against Calvinism. Calvinism says that, no, God makes you clean before you believe. No, I had to believe, and then I became clean. I was a sinner when I believed. Whoa! I was a sinner when I believed.
You don't instantly know how to worship God.
Not at all. Okay. Oh, well, what do you mean? I have to check myself.
Well, I mean, we don't instantly know how to worship God when we get saved.
Yeah, but he's worshiping before he's saved.
Yeah. I'm just trying to understand that, because... you know, I learn how to worship God in a greater way as I read the Bible, you know.
Yeah. But that doesn't mean that you don't know how to worship. Everybody worships something. You just have to direct your faith and your worship, even as an unsaved man, to God. But you don't worship him. It's how you worship him. Do you worship him? If the leper came up and tried to worship Jesus as somebody who wasn't a leper, if he tried to put on a facade, I'm not that bad.
It came
That's
humbly.
Not true. He came humbly. He came real. He came lost. He came worshiping. So you can worship as an unsaved person, but his purpose for worship was not to impress God. It was to honor him as God and say, as God, you're a savior, and I trust you to save me now. Most people go to church to worship without any desire to be changed, without any desire to be saved, so they've wasted their time. Okay? Mm-hmm. All right, so Jesus touched the leper. I have to sneeze. No, I don't. Woo! Now, did you know Jesus touched? I've got 7 times. I don't think I have them in yours. Did I give you a list of times that he touched? Okay, he touched Peter's mother-in-law. He touched blind eyes. Excuse me. He touched. Hold on, I got something wrong here. He touched Peter, James, and John when they were overcome with sleep. He touched the deaf and the dumb. He actually touched the tongue and the ears of a blind and a deaf man. he touched children. He reached over in Luke chapter 4. Somebody's carrying a coffin with a dead man, a son of a widow woman, out to the. They had already done the funeral. They're going to go do the grave service. And he reached up and he says, "Young man, arise." I mean, what a thing! He touches a dead body's coffin, and he touched the ear of a man whose ear was cut off. Remember. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the guy, he reached down and he picked up that ear and he put it right back on, like with super glue. And Jesus was a toucher. Now, gentlemen, I'm going to freak you out. Maybe a little bit. We live in a world where we don't know how to touch. We don't know how to encourage. But there ought to be, especially as men, with your family, we've missed manly touches. We've missed a proper kind of, this is my friend. We don't know how to touch without it being sexual or without it being misunderstood. My son Joshua needs a touch from his dad. My daughter needs to sit on my lap. I don't care if she's 20 years old. She needs dad to touch her rightly so that she doesn't want another boy to touch her. Does that make sense? My wife needs me to touch her, to hold on to her, to hug her, and to give her a manly touch. Jesus had a manly touch with people. And we forget that. So there's something that's missing today that we need to have that Jesus just naturally had, and it changed people's lives. Number 7, the leper was immediately healed. You have never seen that, and you never will. He was immediately healed. There is a Levitical law for lepers. 2 entire long chapters, Numbers chapter 13 and 14, Numbers 5, 2, tell you that there were Levitical instructions for lepers, how to deal with them and what they were supposed to do. And one of them was, if you ever, and I love it, if you ever are healed, and they were very rarely healed in the Old Testament, if you ever are healed, then go and give honor that God did it. Now what's funny is, when Jesus touched the leper, he said, use those Levitical laws and go tell them that God healed you. Because those priests would have said, how did you get healed? And the man would have said, Jesus touched me. Implying, the only person, according to Leviticus, that could heal was God. The only person who could do it. So here comes a testimony opportunity for the Jews. So that proves that all miracles that Jesus did were for a testimony to the Jews. It was as a sign. The Jews require a sign. Now we can turn to a centurion. Chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was coming to Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Again, a centurion was a Roman Gentile.
Do you have come or entered? I just want to know.
Do what?
Do you have come or entered? When Jesus was entered?
Entered. Did I say come?
Yeah, I just want to make
my sure. Head just goes, I've got things written in my head. Sorry.
Mm-hmm.
It said entered. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came, I think I saw the word came underneath it or something, I don't know, it's just my mind was racing. There came in unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, here's our key word. I'll give you one guess whether it's in the New Bibles. Only one guess. Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented, and Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Now do you think Jesus knew what to do? Do you think Jesus knew what was about to happen? Or was he playing along, oh yeah, I'll come? Or was he trying to draw out of this man the faith that was there? Watch this. I will come and heal him. Did Jesus need to go to him to heal him, yes or no? Not at all. But Jesus says, yeah, I'll come. And then he sort of winks, knowing that, no, watch this faith. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority myself, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus, all he had to say was that. He said, everybody obeys me. I think everything obeys you. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in... What a slam! He says, none of you Jews are getting this. This Gentile, pagan, pizza-eating, Italian, centurion, Gentile, has greater faith than anyone I've ever met in Israel so far. He goes on and he says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's implying Gentiles. But the children of the kingdom, the Jews, shall be cast out into outer darkness, to hell. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now you got a centurion seeking Jesus' help. Capernaum is still up in Galilee. Notice he calls Jesus Lord. Now, did you know that's a title reserved only for Caesar? Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Brother Dan, if you'll read verses 24 to 26. Acts 25, 24 to 26.
Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth unto you, before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write.
All right, a lot of words.
Yeah.
But he says, I have nothing to write unto my Lord, speaking of Caesar. It's a title you give to Caesar, and yet here, the centurion says, Lord. He speaks to Jesus and puts him in charge. Okay, so, the servant had a sickness called palsy, P-A-S-L-Y. Palsy is just a general term for paralysis. You might get palsy from a stroke. I don't know if you met anybody who's ever had a stroke, and then they're like this. And they can't speak. They can't move. Maybe half of their body is unable to move or whatever. It might be because of birth. Some children that during the birthing process didn't get oxygen during that time, and they were in the birthing canal too long, and they come out and they have cerebral palsy, and they're just convulsed. They're in paralysis. They can't move freely. So palsy was kind of a general term. But this servant developed palsy. He was a good servant, but he had palsy and he was tormented by it. So maybe he had a stroke. We're not sure. We just know he has palsy. But notice the power, and this is what I talked about a little bit on Wednesday night, the power of submission to authority. The power of appealing to authority. This centurion also was under authority as he knew Jesus was. Say again? Submission. This centurion was under authority just as Jesus was also. This centurion's servant was under centurion's authority. Everybody here, the centurion has it all figured out. He says, you know what? When we know our place, when we put ourselves under our authority, God works through authority. Every teenager needs to learn that. You want to get ahead of life, in life, you work with your authority. Then centurion said he was unworthy even to ask. This centurion, however, was understanding of how God worked. God works through submission to authority. You do not demand. A woman who nags is a demander, and she's desperate. And she's usually, she regrets demanding of her husband to change. Because he doesn't change from his own free will. What does it say? A man who's changed is forced to change his will is of the same opinion still, I think is how it says, you know. But the truth is true. A woman wants the man to do something out of love, but she'll nag him until he does it, and then she'll find out, boy, I wish he would do it out of love. And you don't nag and force. And this guy says, God wants me to apply through submission. He says, I leave it up to you. He works through the will of God. And he says, all you have to do is speak. He knows the power of the written or the spoken word of God. Listen, you don't need preachers. You don't need faith healers. You need the word of God. And if you have a preacher, the only good thing about the preacher is he's preaching the word of God. Jesus was impressed. He uses the term great faith. How many times did he say that to any of his disciples? Oh, man. So Jesus then turns around and rebukes the Jews. He says, the Gentiles who have no faith, they don't have religion, they have no hope. They will reap the blessings meant for Israel simply because of faith. So judgment is coming on those who do know God but do not know faith. Jesus here reveals the reason for stunted growth, as your fill-in. Stunted growth among Christians. You know why some Christians... Noel, do you know why some Christians are, I mean, like rockets? They go 500 miles, man. And some Christians, they don't even get off the launching pad. You know why? This last verse, he says, he gives us the reason why a lot of people never really grow. And he says it right there in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, oh wait, verse 13, I had to go down there. Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Go to chapter 9, verse 29. Noel, if you'll read 29 and 30, 9, 29 and 30.
Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know.
So he said, according to your belief, according to your faith, be it unto you. Let's go to 15:28. Go ahead and read that as well, Noel.
Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour.
Wow. All right. I got just one more. 17:20. And then I think the next one is 19:23. I'm not sure, but it should be. Go ahead. 17:20.
And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you.
All right, that's in reference to verse 19 when they said, Lord, why could we not cast out this demon? And he says, because of your unbelief. So why do some Christians grow and some Christians don't? It's faith. It's just whether you really believe God or not. You know, if a man believes in marriage, he'll stay married. Would you believe in that? But if a man believes, hey, if it doesn't work out, I can drop her, you're not going to stay married. And if somebody believes God and takes him in his word, you're going to go far. You may not be the most successful person in the world, but you will succeed in the end, whereas everybody else will jump ship because they don't believe God. So, most people are stunted. Why? Give me in simple words. John?
Because they don't have the courage to put faith in God.
I'm looking for a different phrase. I don't know if it's courage may affect their faith, but why do most Christians not grow? It's just because, lack of faith, lack of confident faith. Confidence will give you courage.
Right.
Okay? If, for example, let's just pretend I take a bunch of people from Papua New Guinea that have never been anywhere. They've never been outside. They still only wear fig leaves, and they have 15 wives, and so on and so forth. And I take them over to the Grand Canyon, and there's this guy who is has 30 meters out or 50 meters out over the Grand Canyon. It's this huge plexiglass platform. And I take them out there, and I say, guys, we're going to walk out over the Grand Canyon. And I just stand right out there. Now, they would never take a step and get out on that glass, because to them, it's like them walking on air. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. But I, knowing that thing is about a foot thick and it'll hold up an elephant, I go out there and I dance on it. I have full confidence in it holding me up. And they're looking, I'm never getting out of that. That is so crazy. Even if he can do it, I don't believe I can do it. The difference between one guy and another, the glass doesn't change. It's whether I believe it or whether the guy says, I can't believe it. Do you understand? And most people come to the Bible and one will say, I believe it. And 90 will say, I don't believe it. I don't believe God will get me through. Do you understand?
There's another illustration of the man who can actually walk one of those tightrope, mm-hmm. The cable, and mm-hmm. going across a great cavern hundreds of feet off the ground. And he tells the people, he says, I'm also going to take a wheelbarrow now and wheel it across. Mm-hmm. He said, do you believe I can do it? Oh, yeah, you can do it. You have faith I can do it? Yeah. Well, get in. Yeah. Our faith stops.
That's right. Yeah. Because the Lord does call us out of the crowd and to follow by faith where it looks impossible. But we know, hey, it's rock solid. Amen. So according to your faith is how you grow. That's the summary. I grow according to my faith. I have a victory according to my faith. Whether I really trust, it's going to work. So, D. Jesus heals Peter's wife's mother. So the key word is wife's. Yeah, Peter's wife's mother's aunt's dog. Owner. And Peter, look, he goes, look in verse 8:14. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, hey, private ownership, not communism. They owned a house. Peter, the disciple, owned a house. If you have a wife, you need a house. Peter, when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid out and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand. Here he's touching again. And the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Now in this little blurb you have, Peter was married. Write it down there. Peter was married. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:5 there, Barry.
Have we not power to lead about a sister or wife as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?
Paul saying, don't I have a right to have a wife like all the other apostles? And who?
Cephas.
And who's Cephas?
Peter.
That's Peter's Greek name. So here you've got Paul saying, they got wives. Am I wrong for wanting a wife? And if I did get married, would anybody fault me? No. So, one more. There's another cross-reference to 3. Says, if you're going to be the bishop, you need to be the bishop of how many women? You need to be a husband of one wife, and you need to have children. They need to be under control. So we don't have to go there. Just quickly get through this. This woman was sick of the fever. She could have, that fever could have been because of anything. But if you understand the world 100 years ago, if you had a fever, especially a high fever that incapacitated you, guess what? You're going to die. You ever hear of scarlet fever? What are other fever-related diseases?
Yellow fever.
There's
Rocky Mountain fever.
Never heard of that.
Yeah.
Rocky Mountain fever, all right. Sounds like a...
No, that's a song.
But they talk about Lyme's disease. They talk about tick-borne diseases, fevers. Fevers imply an infection in the body that your body's trying to fight. And if your body temperature goes up real high, I got a temperature of, I don't know what it is in centigrade, but I had 107 degrees Fahrenheit. And my mom, the doctor, said, bathe him in alcohol. Get that fever down, because it'll kill him. You get brain damage from high fevers. So, she has this high fever. Jesus went over and just touched her, and the fever left. You have never seen this happen in any faith healers. Faith healers do not let sick people up on the platform. They do not wheel up somebody who has a 107 degree temperature and have a faith healer reach over and touch them and the fever instantly drop. They have never done it and they never will. That is the test of a faith healer. I take somebody from the hospital who has cholera or who has AIDS or who has a 107 degree temperature and let them instantly heal them.
Isn't it amazing how much people have... Are they that blind to see that these people are not sick?
That's right.
Why don't they go to a hospital? But
that's
people
right.
are so...
I've got a bum leg, you stinking liar.
But they're so desirous of something.
Yeah.
Do they can see and touch and feel and get happy.
Do they claim to touch? Do they claim to heal people?
Yeah.
Yes.
All the time. Are they all acting like...
Not all charismatics, but there are people we call charismatic faith healers who get on the television and they'll wave their jacket and people will fall back and be healed. And it's like American wrestling.
Yeah.
You ever seen those guys?
Yeah.
He's coming out and he comes down, but he comes down just on a body slam and he barely touches the chest of the guy. And the other guy's going, oh!
Yeah.
But it's an act.
Yeah.
It is such an act. And when he throws them, you see a little delay. He throws them and the guy goes, ooh, you know. It's just a little bit off timing. But it is a fit. And guys are on the side going, go, kill him, kill him. And they believe it's real.
I saw Jimmy Jones on the temple. I seen him heal a paralytic woman. And she was on a wheelchair and she never walked. And he touched her or something like that in the name of God.
Yeah.
And then she started getting up and walking. And then everyone was like, draw a shot, but later on, when after the massacre or the all day, they came out and said it was an act.
Or what they do is they give somebody with a heart condition. They'll come up to them. Faith healers will say, "You're now healed from your heart condition. You don't need your medicine anymore." And 3 days later, she's dead because she goes off. No, they don't.
Well, they can't. One of them must obviously know that they're not healing.
Well, they do. Well. The devil's a liar, and devil will even convince... If I was not a Bible believer, and all of a sudden, if I got around, all I would need is a few miracles to occur in my life where I think that I'm the healer. Then from then on, you couldn't convince me I'm not. I would say, well, they didn't have enough faith to believe. Well, it was their fault. Well, you know, I maybe I was off that day, but I would believe in healing if I had it happen just once. All the devil has to do is give me one healing experience, so the rest of my life I go around and I commit a fraud. Yes, sir.
But you know what? You said at the beginning that people come, but they stay because of the Word of God. Those people are coming for entertainment.
That's right.
They're coming for the songs, the bands.
Yep.
It's like a talk show. And then they also have this healing thing. And it's all about what they see, the visual entertainment.
Yeah.
It's not true.
Ooh, it makes me mad. All right. So as soon as she was healed, she got up and she started serving everybody. She was truly healed. It doesn't say she just felt better. This is all to fulfill, as you're filling, prophecy. Not just to make the world a better place. Jesus didn't come to start healing so that everybody would be healed. No, he was trying to fulfill prophecy. Look at verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Note those, there was an and there. So some who were possessed with devils and some who were sick. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now here we come to a problem. But let me just say this. The people brought two kinds of problems. A, people who were possessed. They knew these people were possessed. You can tell spiritual possession. And people who are just sick. And Jesus healed them both. Isn't that awesome? He used his word. He didn't use a crucifix. You ever seen these guys who, the exorcists who lay a crucifix over the face and all that stuff? You don't use none of that rubbish. Just the word of God. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 help us to understand this context. See the difference in the quotation. Isaiah 53, 4 in your King James Bible says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And it goes on, this is the Hebrew text, "Yet we did esteem stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Matthew 8, 17 says, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Now the quote LXX, which is what all the other Bibles are translated from, says, "He bears our sins and is pained for us." Now the issues, every one of these things seem to be different. Here are the issues. Look at this. He bore, Isaiah 53, 4, in your first column under the Old Testament, he bore our griefs. 8:17 says, he took our infirmities. He carried our sorrows in the Old Testament. He bare our sicknesses. So, was it griefs or infirmities? Was it sorrows or sicknesses? This brings up an issue. Now the New Bible say, see, when Matthew is quoting from Isaiah, he didn't quote from Isaiah 53 in the Hebrew. He must have quoted from another document. You know what the funny with that statement is? It's not even in the LXX. It's not even in the Septuagint. But they believe that it was. It really boggles my mind. So, is he quoting from another Old Testament, another source in the Old Testament Hebrew? Maybe the Septuagint? Well, let me tell you what the Septuagint is, because I'll talk about this as we go along through Matthew. Because it's one of the biggest contentions between a Bible believer and all of the new Bibles. The association, they call it the LXX for a reason. The association of the Latin numbers LXX, Latin, meaning 70, with the Septuagint comes from the legend concerning the origin of this Greek translation. Six scholars from the 12 tribes, numbering a total of 72, were called upon to do the translation. They just merely round off the 72 to the LXX. Like I said last week, it's not the LXXII. It's the LXX. One widespread myth concerning the LXX is an old story which states that the translators, they really believe this, translators, these Jewish translators working on a Greek copy of the law, they worked on the translation each alone, and every morning they would compare their work only to find out that each had translated the passage exactly the same. They were claiming inspiration. The LXX is nothing but Vaticanus B, Sinaiticus Aleph, and Codex Alexandrinus, used in almost all modern translations. And you don't want to use those things because it is an abomination. The principle is this. When you have somebody in the New Testament translating from the Hebrew of the Old, did they use a word-for-word mechanical translation? All right, so word A, let's just call it that, in Hebrew, when they translated it into our Greek, was it A, always in Greek? No! Because of several reasons. One, context. Not of the Hebrew, but the use of that verse in the Greek, context in the Greek, determines the meaning of those words in Greek. So if I were going to use an Old Testament verse for a situation where I am at right now, it may be similar, but my situation is how I'm going to quote the verse. It is a general quote. Another thing that is general context in Greek defines it secondly. The thing that helps it to define is the free, what they call free quotation privilege. I've got my thoughts too far ahead. Privilege of the author. Who is the author of the Bible? The Holy Spirit. So if I was the author, if I wrote a book, and if I'm quoting my, like I did there just a few moments ago when he caught me, it says, when Jesus came into Capernaum. You said, was it entered or came? All right. Well, if I wrote a book and I quoted my own book, but I didn't quite quote it exactly, that's my privilege. I can quote it any way I want because I wrote it. So there's that point, that the author is able to freely quote any way. But there's a third one, all right? Levels of meaning. Let me show you what I mean. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Let's go there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26.
What about figures of speech and stuff like that? Would they have to be mechanical about that? Or are we, like...
An idiom and things like this.
Yeah.
You're stating, not necessarily. Like the words, God forbid. Okay? Or God save the king. Some of those things are idioms that are fairly well transferred over according to the context of the reader, not always only according to the context of the author. That's kind of hard to explain. I'm not sure if I fully understood or challenged that. I'm looking for where he arrives in. It's 25, maybe. Where does he come into Jerusalem? That's much further or back. Where does he come into Jerusalem? Christ's entry. Chapter 20 or 21? Here he is, chapter 21. All right. Where does it say that they try to shut him up and shut up his disciples? They're crying, Hosanna, the highest. No, it's not here. It must be somewhere else. Luke 19. I thought it was in Matthew, but let's go to Luke 19. I'm looking where it says... out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Luke 18.
Well, that's while they're going down, he said, that's why he's still sitting on the donkey before they come to Jerusalem.
Is that true? Is that in Matthew?
I
don't find it. No, I'm looking for Matthew... Luke 19:38. No. Where does he come in? That's back to his.
It's in John,
isn't
it? Yeah, it's in John.
Okay, John. All right.
This is authority at all that we're talking about?
No, it's just when he comes into. See, I can't turn on my iPhone and ask it where hast thou ordained praise? My point is, under the Old Testament, it was ordained strength. Jesus says it's ordained praise, and I'll show you why in just a second. Where do you have him coming in? Why do you say John? I don't think it's in John. I think you guys are wrong. I know it's in Luke. Come on, come on. Let's see. Somebody open up their Bible on their palm, or their. Want to finish this?
John 12:12-16.
Is that right? Yep. Nope. It doesn't have ordained praise. Next day, come to the feast, took branches of palm trees, crying, Hosanna. You've got to have the Pharisees trying to shut him up. And I don't see it here.
It's not in Mark.
It probably is. We've gone everywhere but Mark. Oh, I thought I could quickly show this. I just didn't have this in my notes.
It's when he's whipping things in the temple, isn't it?
I didn't think so.
If they keep quiet...
That's right. Well, I can't find it. This is terrible. I feel quite blind here at this moment.
Oh, it's Matthew 21:16.
Here you go. He was in chapter 21. Sorry. He was after the temple. Exactly. 21:16. I didn't go that far. Yeah, verse 15, and when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, I was attributing it to the people praising him on his way into Jerusalem. They were sore displeased and said unto Jesus, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto him, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected, what's the word? Praise. Now, the cross reference is... Psalm 8:2. Let's go to Psalm 8:2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained what? Strength. Because of their enemies. So there's an enemy there, and God has perfected strength against enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. But, let me say this. Levels of meaning here in Psalm 8, the meaning is strength against enemies. And it's strength for a weak believer. He says, out of the mouth of babes, God has perfected strength against enemies. And the principle, levels of meaning, there is a principle here. A principle or a truth that applies in other situations. I'm not sure if I'm saying this right, because this is just off the cuff. Other situations where there's another level of meaning. Just because his strength, he's perfected victory. He's perfected, he's developed. If you're weak, God uses weakness to defeat enemies. And God uses children to teach adults how to praise and how to worship God. So the whole thing is, there is a general meaning that is transferred, that is not contradictory. AAA becomes BBB in the Greek simply because of those three, or maybe some more things. The context is in the Greek that's helping us find out a deeper meaning. Strength is, I don't always need strength, I do need praise. And God uses children. You ever seen a little kid, and they're happy with a box? They don't have to have the toy in the box, they're glad with the box. And that teaches an adult something. There is a principle there that applies. So, all right. Ooh, we got more to say. F. Jesus tests people's desire to follow him. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. He's talking to his 12 disciples. And a certain, look at this, not just a certain man, but a scribe. What was a scribe bearing? He was a copyist. That's right. He was very detailed about words of the law. So a scribe comes up to him and calls him and says, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Wherever you're going, I'll go with you. And Jesus said unto him, I don't know where I'm going. Not that he doesn't know, but he's not going to let them know. And I love it about the will of God. Look what he says. The foxes have holes. God designed birds to have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That is absolutely brilliant about the will of God. If you're called to be a missionary, if you're called to be a plumber, if you're called to be a preacher, you have no idea where you're going to sleep. You have no idea where you're going to live. It's completely left up to the will of God. That is so liberating. Verse 21, another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first, circle the word first because he has a problem with priorities, suffer me first to go and bury my father. I've got a real important thing to do, but I'll go with you after. But Jesus said unto him, nope, follow me now is the impression here, and let the dead bury their dead. So what you've got here is Jesus is going to test people's desire. Both of them wanted to follow him. He puts constraints on our commitment to God. Did you know when you say that, all right, I'm going to let Jesus be Lord, God's going to all of a sudden say, well, this is what I expect of you. 12 disciples were to cross the Sea of Galilee. A certain scribe, S-C-R-I-B-E, volunteered to go with Jesus, and Jesus warns him of no certain future. You know what a charismatic, you know what the modern Pentecostals say? If you follow Jesus, God will bless your life. God will fix your marriage. God will do this. Now, I believe that, but I don't preach it. I don't say, get saved to fix your marriage. You need to get saved because you're going to go to hell. Now, I believe you get saved, you are the key to your marriage getting fixed. But I don't promise it's going to get fixed. That is a danger. I have some people who, if in 10 years, if their husband's not saved or if their kids don't get right, that they're going to give up on God. Mm-mm-mm. You don't do that. You cannot prefigure the will of God. Four, he calls himself the Son of Man. That's the first occurrence in Matthew, but it's not the first occurrence in the Bible, nor even in the principle of the New Testament. Ezekiel 2:1, God calls Ezekiel, we won't go there for time, the Son of Man. So Jesus is a fulfillment of Ezekiel. And the prophecies of Ezekiel match and point to Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, John chapter 1, verse 51 is actually the first occurrence chronologically where Nathanael is introduced, Nathanael Bartholomew, is introduced about Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to Nathanael, he says, you're a man without any guile. You know what? Because your heart's right, you will see the Spirit of God descending on the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man from the very beginning. So, it simply means the Son of Adam. So when he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? I'm just a son of Adam. I'm just a human, is what he's saying. Okay? Now another man, this time a bona fide disciple, wants to volunteer, but he has something to do first. And Jesus sets it all straight. He says, you must have the right priorities to follow him. And this is why a lot of people don't stay in church, because they don't have the right priority. They'll let a match become more important than the gospel meeting. They'll let their family take priority. Now, there's nothing wrong with having family priority, but listen, you need to leave funerals to the lost. Luke 9:60, Jesus adds, and Luke says that he doesn't say here, he says, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the gospel. So it's much more important to preach to the living than to worry about the dead. Jesus and his disciples cross the Sea of Galilee in a storm. So 8:18, I don't know why I have 18 and then 23 to 27. Oh, okay, all right, yeah, go back to verse 18. Now when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. Now down to 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciple followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Now, I didn't check this out, but I bet you Lord is missing there in the New Bibles. Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful? Well, that's a dumb question. Would you agree with me? I mean, if I'm in a ship, the waves are taller than the ship, they are coming into the ship is sinking, wouldn't you think you're going to go down? You're not on a lake that's only 50 feet across. You cannot swim back to shore. The storm is about to sink the ship, and Jesus says, what are you scared about? Only Jesus could ask that. Only he could ask that. I wouldn't have the courage to ask it. I'd say, I'd
run for your life.
That's right. Abandon ship. That's human nature. But Jesus, I mean, put yourself in the shoes. It's the dumbest thing for a human to ask another human. So Jesus cannot be human. He looks at him and he says, what are you so upset about? Now that's what a man says to his wife, you know, when a bill comes and says, we can't pay this. When the kids are sick and you go to the hospital. And the husband says, it's going to be all right. And she slaps him. Because he's like, I'm trying to live by faith. And she says, how can you live by faith? We're about to die. I love it. Why are ye fearful? And he gives the reason why they were so afraid. O ye of little faith. Then he arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I love it. Can you imagine? This ship is like this. It's about to top over. And it just, I mean, the entire Sea of Galilee goes flat. And the clouds just break and the sun is out. And they're like, I mean, only. Somebody says, well, Jesus was an angel or Jesus was a good man. They're demented. They're on drugs. And they said, I love verse, the next verse there, verse 27, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. They've seen him kick out demonic spirits. They've seen him heal and raise the dead. But when they see an entire Sea of Galilee, that thing's 10 miles by 10 miles. That's a lot of energy with wind and the waves. And the energy of the Word of Christ is powerful. I love that. That's why I worship him. I mean, who would you worship that would be better than him? What manner of man is this? So, Jesus, there's a miracle in the storm. Jesus travels with his disciples, at least this time. Great tempest, the ship being covered by waves, the disciples panic. Jesus is sleeping. Hey, he was a man. He got tired. And he proves, he shows that they were super safe in the middle of the storm because they were in the will of God. So if you want to be safe, you better be in the will of God. Secondly, Jesus was with them. The only reason why you're ever going to be okay is because Jesus is with you. And third, if they just used the simple faith they had, they could have just rode out that storm. They already had faith. He didn't say, oh, you have no faith. He says, ah, you have little faith. You are in a good place. Jesus stands up, rebukes the wind, and everything obeyed. You know, there's only one creature in this universe that does not obey the word of God. Us. You know what? If you obeyed God like the winds do, you'd have an awesome life. All right. H, last point, two demon-possessed men healed. Two of them. Verse 28. And when he was come over to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of Man? Son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before this time? That was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine. We know there to be 2,000. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. You know, he's a man of few words. When Peter says, if you want, I'd like to walk out on that water. Just bid me come. And Jesus says, come. Just one word, man. Go. And they eat, amen. Shut up, amen. Sleep. Amen. Get up. Preach. There's enough verbs to go around for everybody. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place in the sea, and they committed suicide. Perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways in the city and told everything that was befallen of the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. What a sad thing. So, here are two. Jesus shows us the most important kind of healing, and that's the healing of the Spirit. Number two. Only one man is mentioned in Mark 5 and Luke 8, but we know according to Matthew there were two, but one of them actually is the one that he's most impressed with, but here he mentions two. These men were possessed with devils. Devils were created by the devil. They were not created by God. They are the size of flies. Beelzebub, which was a demon, was called the Lord of the Flies. Kind of a funny thing. So if you could fit 2,000 of them inside a couple of guys, that means they were kind of small. They were not massive angels with wings. Number four, possession. Possession means dominated by, under the control of. Possession. People think that it means owned, and that is not true. These guys didn't own this man. Now, we might say in practical terms, yeah, they owned him. Yeah, but they mean that they controlled him. Can a Christian be controlled by a demon? Yes or no? Yeah, all right. So, I know I don't like to say it, and I know a lot of people are terrified of saying Christians can be possessed. But in a biblical sense, yes. Their thoughts can be possessed. Their actions can be, their flesh can be possessed. Just their soul cannot. All right, so let's just make that very clear. Number five. Characteristics of demon possession. You have a Bible that doesn't give you details for no reason. He actually gives you the clinical characteristics of a demon-possessed man. Number one, exceeding fierce.
My spirit can't be possessed.
Oh my! No, that's not true.
No.
Not true at all.
But not my... Well, I guess I'm saying... Well, you said the soul can't be possessed, right?
Right.
You mean they can't get into your mind?
The soul is not the mind. The mind is connected to the soul... But your spirit is where the Holy Spirit dwells, yes or no?
Right.
But if I'm not full of the Spirit, does that mean I'm empty? No. If I'm not full with the Spirit, I'm filled with other spirits. Only spirits enter into my spirit. And if I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit, I can be filled with an unholy spirit. I cannot be unsealed. But the Holy Spirit can be grieved, quenched, and frustrated so that it does not dominate your life. Another spirit dominates your life.
I agree with all that.
That's in your spirit. Does that affect your soul? It sure does, but it does not ever possess your soul. But they can take control of your spirit. It is out of your spirit that you become fierce and angry. That is your spirit. That's why anger is a spiritual problem, not an emotional problem. You have an emotional problem because you have a spiritual problem. Do you understand? And my emotional problem becomes a physical problem. Stress. You can't eat, you can't sleep because of anger, emotional. And your anger is because of a spiritual problem. You let a spirit in. Okay? So whenever these people who are psychologists and psychiatrists, they are stabbing in the dark because they don't know the Bible that just tells us basic plain things. So characteristics of demon possession is anger, wrath, bitterness. Let it all be put away from you because it's demonic. Exceeding fierce. B, they're terrifying to everyone. People are scared of them. Nobody could want to be around this thing. It says, there were two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. People were terrified of them. They are scared of Jesus. To them, the name of Jesus was fearful. D, schizophrenic. Half of these men worshipped. You'll see them coming, and it says, first of all, verse 29, they cried out saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us? But these guys, it says back there in verse 28, they come up running out of the tombs, coming up to Jesus. We read in Mark 5, it says, the man came down and worshipped Jesus. So, he's got multiple personalities. Half of him wants to worship Jesus. The other half, possessed by the demons, is terrified of Jesus. So, schizophrenic, multi-personality disorder. Mark 5 tells us more about his problems, and it goes on to more detail. It says that he had an unclean spirit in him. It's the opposite of the Holy Spirit in him. He lived in the tombs. He's obsessed with death and dying. I class hypochondriacs with demon possession. Hypochondriacs, not just people who are trying to be clean, but people who are, you know, they're constantly washing their hands. They're constantly saying, oh, I got another disease. Hypochondriac is demonic influence. If you're terrified, if you're obsessed with sickness, if you're obsessed with dead things, that's demonic. He had unusual strength. Unusual strength. Nobody could tame him. Nobody could control him. Chains, he broke chains. Uncontrollable. People who are unteachable. People who are unchangeable. The only reason why you can't change, gentlemen, is because you yield to an unclean spirit. Crying, Jay, all the time. Totally emotional. You know, I'm going to say something. And I've said it before, and I will say it at the men's retreat. And that is, most men are far too emotional today. There's nothing wrong with it's a good thing for a man to cry. Jesus cried. But most men are effeminate, and they're just caught up in emotions. God did not make you emotional. God did not make you. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't have emotions. I see some people say, well, there's a rich difference. Get on with life, you know. But you should get on with life. Do you understand what I'm saying? God made you to be the rock of society. God didn't make women to be the rock and stability of society. God put men in charge because they're not supposed to be given in to emotions left, right, and center. This guy is crying all the time. That's a sign of demon possession. You meet a guy who just crumbles at pressure. There's a demonic spirit that has taken over his manhood. And then K, he's cutting himself, suicidal.
Doesn't crying mean just show me?
No. If you will, go back to Mark chapter 5. There are two types of crying. Here, they're crying out. That's one crying. But here, Mark chapter 5. And let's see. Verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, no man could bind him. Verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying. Just crying. That's weeping. Emotional. It's not just crying out. Ah! That is crying. but he's emotional. That's just defining emotions. He's not just yelling. Okay? All right. These devils knew Jesus and who he was. What does Jehovah's Witness say about the demons calling Jesus the Son of God? They don't mind him being called. I guess it doesn't matter that he's called the Son of God, just that he can't be God. God. Notice that Jesus will one day torment them. That's Revelation. You need to write down Revelation 14:10. You know what people call death? You know what Christians actually define death? Separation from God. It is not. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 10.
Christians call it death.
Christians say death is separation from God. You don't want to be separated from God for all eternity. That's not what death is. Death is separation from life, but not from God. Did you know there's no place? If I make my bed in hell, guess who's there? God. Revelation 14:10, John.
The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.
You know the greatest torture of hell is going to be? Jesus Christ is going to be right there. You won't be able to touch him. You won't be able to reach out to him. He will be right outside and will be observing, but you won't have any connection with him. It's in the presence of him. People say that God couldn't look on sin. Are you kidding? That's stupid. When Jesus died on the cross, God had to turn away from his son because he can't look on sin. Are you kidding? He looks on hell. He looks inside your heart and sees every sin. He looks on sin. No, God pulled away watching his son die alone, but God was there. That was the torment. Can you imagine the greatest torment if John here is at a... he's just got into a car wreck and he crawled out of the car. The car's falling off the cliff and he's holding on to one branch and I'm right there. And he's saying, "Help! Help!" And I just stand right there. "Please save me! This branch is breaking!" And the torment will be that if I just sat there and he says, "Nope. Bye-bye." The torment would be that he would feel like he could have saved me, but he didn't. And that would be absolutely tormental to just fall out and go, "You let me die." Now, God doesn't let people go to hell. Or God, because he tried to save. But there will be the realization that God is there and you blew it. And you're not going to be in this place where there is no God and all this stuff. No, God is everywhere.
So will he have a throne in heaven? And hell is up, just like sitting over.
No. He won't have a throne in hell. But it's not like hell is out of the presence of God.
But it's in the presence of angels. So
the angels are there. Angels, there's gates there. There are angels that are right there, like wardens or whatever you want to call them.
It says we can see the smoke of their torment rise up forever, doesn't it? Yeah. So we will see.
Well, somehow I'm going to want to get away from that. But yeah, I don't fully understand the presence thing, but the idea is that God is there. God cannot offer comfort to him.
Why would he want to be there?
Why would he want to be? Because God is everywhere. He cannot. There's no place that he can't be. All right. God is not like you or me, where he's in hell burning. But wherever hell ends up, wherever those people are for all eternity, they're not out of the presence of God. They're still in the presence of God, and they will know that God's there, but that God will not hear them. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. So when they're in hell and they're crying out to God, they know God's there, but he will not answer them. That is the great torment of hell. That, you know, I could be with him, he with me, he wants to be with me, but he cannot be with me because I chose my own life.
When Jesus said, "Oh my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's like there was no help there for him, or there was no comfort. Or
that's right.
The way God says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee."
That's right. And it is torture to know that God is there, but has his hands tied. He cannot help you. He lets you burn and lets you burn and lets you burn because it's your choice. That's why people need to get saved, because at one point God's going to say, "No, you chose this." So, because Mary, notice, I'm going back to this thing. Art thou here to torment us before the time? Notice, Jesus will bring torment to demons. What does it say? Depart from me in Matthew 25:45. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They're going to be tormented. So Jesus will torment the demons. Amen? Jesus forces the devils out of both of those men and into 2,000 pigs. The pigs go berserk. Whatever the demons did to those pigs is what was going on inside of those two men. That's why I have a burden for people. That's why I love winning people to Christ. I love teaching the truth because I know what people are going through. I know what they're going through. They're going through what these two demon-possessed men went through. Again, this is the greatest healing and the greatest miracle of this chapter so far. The men were cleansed and healed and in their right mind and clothed, according to Mark chapter 5, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Yet the nearby community begged Jesus to leave. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is too embarrassing. I always wondered, well, if the pigs died, where'd those demons go after the pigs died? They probably went to all the people in the town. And they all said, would you leave, would you leave, would you leave? We don't want to keep changing from location to location. So it's just a thought. All right. Any questions? All right, let's stop there.